that in a moment or two. Let me say this, that this book, entitled Why, compiled by a man called G. Fred Hamilton. I knew the man. He came originally from Merseyside in England and came over here to the United States and located up in New Jersey. And I have preached also in the chapel that he attends in New Jersey. They were faced with some problems a few years ago with people that they invited to come in, the same as we do. And people came in there and thought it was strange the way that they conducted their services. And so as a result, this book was produced entitled Why. Some of the things here originally were set off in their monthly bulletins, and then they thought it would be better to get a book. Why? Why New Testament principles today? Now that's what we've been discussing now for a number of weeks. New Testament principles that we seek to carry out in this assembly. It's strange to some people if they haven't been brought up like this, but you see, I was cradled like this, carried to services like this. My earliest recollections as we had taken to services and after the singing was passed, I thought it was time to go to sleep. Some folks still do that, even when they're older. But I thought you slept until the last hymn was given out and you woke up again and was taken home. And so I grew up in an assembly like this. So these things that we practice here are not new to me. I learned them all my days. But for some people they're new. Now we still have a few of these. If you haven't got one in your home, you'll be welcome to get one. I think there are half a dozen here. You can get one if you don't have one. Take it home, read it through, and perhaps it'll enlighten you with regards to some of the things we've been discussing in these past weeks. Now, it seems that I have not made clear some of the things that we've been talking about because there are still questions. And so if people have questions, it means that you haven't made it clear enough. For instance, now, here's a real good question. You know how when we dealt with 1 Corinthians 11, the first part of the chapter deals with headship. And then you come on to verse 23 where you begin to deal with the breaking of bread service, commonly called the communion or the Lord's Supper. This questioner says, I believe in the head covering and its representation of headship as described in 1 Corinthians 11. But when I get to verse 15, I don't know if you understand this kind of reasoning or this language, but it says it throws a kink in the works. Now, where I came from, you would say it throws a spanner in the works, but here they don't know what a spanner is. So they call it a wrench. It throws a wrench in the works. Now, Bobby will know what happened if some of his men threw a wrench in the works. The machine just goes to pieces. When it speaks of a woman with long hair, and this being her covering, does that mean that she is exempt from wearing a head covering? Please explain this verse within the context of the passage. We'll do that in a moment or two, I hope. Make it clear to the questioner. And then here's another one along the same line. Why do women wear head coverings? So on. There's a lot of others here. How are elders designated? That's a good one. Can't deal with that tonight, I don't suppose. But then he wants to know, why don't we sing newer music? We'll try and deal with that as well. There's a lot of other questions there, but open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 11. which I thought we had made clear enough, but it seems there's still difficulties here. 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now remember, the questioner is asking that we will deal with verse 15 and give the meaning of it in the light of the context. And that's a good way to get it. Now look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. A young girl, a teenager, came to a friend of mine some years ago when he'd been dealing with this particular passage, and she said to him, Mr. Dell, she said, how long should my hair be? And he looked at her, he says, my dear, he said, all depends on how much glory you want. See, so I'll make that decision. But that's the verse he's anxious for. So in order to get the true contextual meaning of this verse, you've got to read down the passage and see how he links on from one thing to another. Now there are those today who take this verse out of its context and they'll argue with you. And they'll say, but my hair's my covering. Actually, you'd have to tell them, well, you don't have very much. Some of them are argue like that. But is that the covering that's referred to in the earlier verses? But it isn't. Read them now. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Later on he said, I praise you not. But here he says, I praise you. He's praising the Corinthian believers for having kept the teachings that he gave them. It says here, and keep the ordinances. The margin of your Bible might give that word ordinances as tradition. Now that being so, you must clear your mind on the meaning of traditions. There are certain traditions in the Bible that are condemned. The Lord himself condemned them when he said, you have put the traditions of men in place of the Word of God. Traditions of men being brought in to displace the Word of God. That's an error. You don't accept a thing just because it's handed down from one generation to another. That's the concept that some people have of traditions. A tradition is something that's been carried on. So therefore, since it's been carried on for so many generations, it must be right. That's the conclusion they arrive at. But at the time of the Reformation, the great leaders in the Protestant Reformation came back to this. It's not these traditions that's going to guide us. The scripture must give the final answer. If that was true at the time of the Reformation, it should still be true with us today. In fact, I'll put it like this. If the church is doing what is right and Christians are all doing what is right, we should be going back again and again to basics. And if we get back to these basics, that's Reformation. You say, well, why do you need to do that? Because when you go on, you'll find there is the introduction of ideas that are not found in the Word of God, and you just need to introduce one, and it leads to another and another and another, until before long you find you're miles out of your way. You've drifted away from the fundamentals. So you've got to come back to the Word every time. So coming back to the Word here, in the context of this, he's writing to them about things that were troubling them in Corinth. You take this epistle, 1 Corinthians, and you watch this. He deals first of all with problems that have been told to him. Somebody has come and have related to him conditions that were prevailing in Corinth. So he deals with these first because he has confidence in the men who brought him the reports. And then the people at Corinth have sent him a letter, and in that letter they've been asking a great number of questions about different things. And then he begins to write to them and gives his answer about these things that they wrote about. And this was one of the things. Now here he's dealing with something that was being practiced in Corinth, or else something they had a difficulty with. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, the traditions, as I delivered them to you." Now what Paul delivered them to them was not the traditions of men. What Paul delivered to them was what he had received of the Lord. He tells you that when he comes to verse 23. "I have received of the Lord." So what Paul received from the Lord, he had taught them as a true apostle. He taught them these things when the church was established in Corinth. Now he says, "So far as these are concerned, you appear to be going on fine. However, but I would have you to know," and here's the problem they were having at Corinth, it was the problem of headship. Now that's what he's dealing with in this section. He's dealing with the acknowledgement of headship. Now someone comes along and says, "Is that a major thing? Does it make any difference whether a person acknowledges the headship of Christ or not? It makes all the difference in the world." But isn't it just a minor thing? No, my friend, it's a very major thing. If we don't accept and acknowledge the headship of Christ, which leads to the headship of God, we've gone wrong. You see, God is the head of Christ. And it's Christ that mentions here, because Christ is the Messiah. God is the head of Christ, number one. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. It's a question of headship. Now, until we come to grips with these thoughts, we'll never be able to worship God acceptably. Surely we should all come to this point that we're going to acknowledge the headship of God. God must have the supreme place. God is over all. Now Christ acknowledged the headship of God when he was here on earth as the Messiah. He came to do the will of the Father. It meant submission. And he was submissive to the rule of heaven. God must have his place. But then Christ is the head of the man. Christ also, as you know, as we saw one night, is the head of the church. If the church is not going to acknowledge the headship of Christ, then whose headship are they going to acknowledge? Perhaps you saw in the paper the other day, it would have been amusing if it wasn't so serious. Thousands of people are caught in with what they call the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. When they come to my door and tell me that we represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I says, "What you really mean is you're a Mormon, aren't you?" Well, we represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I said, "You are a Mormon, aren't you?" Well, yes. Well, you should have said so. Just tell us what you are. But you see, their leader, who is called their chief prophet, died. And of course he'll be buried by now, and he'll not rise until the resurrection. And they've got to appoint another one, and so it seems to be that the senior prophet next to him automatically takes the place of the head of that church. Of course you know how it started with a man called Joseph Smith, who was a false prophet. In fact, a born liar. That's what he was. Yet he started this great organization, and see where they are today. and they have their prophet. Their prophet is their head of their church. See? Well, if he's the head of the church, then Christ isn't the head of it. That's putting it plain, isn't it? I don't care what the denomination is, if they claim they have a head, then it's obvious Christ has been displaced. So therefore we've got to come back to this. It's the headship of Christ over the man. Christ must have his proper place. And the man is the head of the woman. Now I want you to notice quite frankly here, it does not say it's the husband who's the head of his wife. That's not what it says. If you want the relationship between the husband and the wife, you'll go over to the epistle to the Ephesians. You'll find it there. Very interesting. But here it's speaking of man and woman. Now having said that, he starts off now with a man. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Is that clear enough? Why do we as men uncover our heads? Of course, that seems a silly question these days. Men don't even seem to wear hats. Unless when it's raining, or wear a cap. Some of us don't need to keep our hair dry because we don't have any. But the rain gets on our head. But it used to be that the custom was that men wore headgear, hats or caps, whatever you like to call them. And when they came into effect, when you went into somebody's house, first thing you did, you took off your hat, and they take your hat and put on a peg. That's why we still have pegs at the entrance to a chapel building. It's where you put your coats and your hats. See? So men used to take off their hat when they came into a service. But women folks going to a service would normally wear a head covering. In fact, in my day, I've seen where there were weddings held in big churches, afternoon weddings, they called them. But if you wanted to get in and sit there with the congregation, you would have been stopped at the door unless you had a suitable head covering on. You wouldn't have been allowed in. If you were going over to Jerusalem and you wanted to go into the dome there, the Muslim dome, and down at the other end of the ground there's a Muslim mosque again. If you wanted to get into these Muslim mosques, you would have to take your shoes off and leave your shoes at the door before you get in. Even the Queen of Britain, at the time when her father died, she was away out, I don't know whether it was in Africa or India or someplace, and she went to one of these places, and even the Queen had to take off her shoes before she go into that temple. That was the law. Here he said, if a man dares to come into a place where there's to be praying or prophesying, and he kept his hat on, wrong. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And so if a woman uncovers her head and says, well, I'm not going to wear any of these things, I'm not going to put anything on my head, and it's just simply rebellion. She's never read the scriptures. She's never read what it says here. You see, it's a matter she's not prepared to acknowledge the headship of Christ and the headship of the man and the headship of God. Is that a minor thing or a major thing? We were in a gathering some years ago in a certain place. Oh, there would be over 100 people at night gathered in this large lounge. They were having a kind of get together. But at a certain point in the proceedings, the chairman said, "We're now going to call on Mr. So-and-so to give us an evening devotion before we retire for the night." And I knew him very well, and Robert stepped forward, took out his little Bible, says, "I'll read from the scriptures." My wife opened her bag and took out her veil and put her veil on. I saw she got some nasty looks. So what? She would also get a look from heaven, you know. The angels would be looking down too. So this chapter says. The next morning a fellow came to me. He says, "I want to talk to you." He says, "I saw something last night." He said, "It did me a lot of good." He says, "When her brother Walker stood up there and took out his Bible, I noticed a lady covering her head while the scriptures were being read or spoken." I said, "So did I." He says, "I wish they'd all done that." He says, "It's the right thing to do." So it impressed him. But you see, it takes courage at times to do it where other people are against it. Now then, the culture comes in. But that was a cultural thing. We're in a different culture today. My friend, the Bible doesn't change to suit culture. We were singing there, "Jesus never fails." Well, neither does his word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word remains established in heaven. And what was written for the first century Christians is applicable today. And we've got to bow to it. Now, watch this. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Now listen, it doesn't say she's got to wear a hat. It doesn't say she's got to wear a veil. It doesn't say she's got to wear a prayer cap. They can call them whatever they like. The Bible speaks of it as a covering. That's what it is. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now he takes you back here to creation. And he shows that in creation, one was depending on the other. God created them, male and female created he them. Now it may shock you when I tell you this, if you go back and study that. Eve was created in Adam. She wasn't created after Adam. She was created in Adam. Then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he had the operation. He took the rib out of Adam, and with that rib he built Eve. She was already created in Adam, and then she was taken out of Adam. So the woman came out of Adam. But then men, let's face this, there'd be no more men on the earth if it hadn't been for the woman. The man is of the woman. I often think of these fellows who try to masquerade and make themselves look like women. They look so silly. No matter how they dress up, no matter how they come out with their big pigtails down their back and their bows on the back of them, they look so silly. I saw one even dressed with a lady's dress on, walking down the street with his bag on and slimmering along. I thought, how foolish and silly can a man look? There's one thing, men, that we can never do. We can't bear children. A man may make himself look like a woman. He may act like one, but he can't be a woman. He can't bring forth. And so the woman was dependent on the man. The man was first, she came out. But men depend on a woman. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took upon himself the form of a man, he was born of a woman. And now look, having gone from that natural thing, he comes down now and he says, nevertheless, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you? Now this is the point he's coming to now. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. You see, he takes the natural thing to illustrate the truth that he's been bringing out about headship. He takes you to the natural thing. Isn't it natural? Watch these little girls now. See how they're taking on the fashion now. They want to see how long they can let it go. When I first knew my wife, she could sit on her hair. And I see some of those little girls today, they could almost do that. Beautiful. Nature itself doth teach you that it's comely. It's the thing. And nature says, now look, the woman gets that covering. But that's not the covering that's referred to in the opening verses. He's using the natural thing to illustrate what he has been propounding in the earlier verses. That the woman covers her. Her hair is her glory. And if the man is the glory of the woman, that's to be covered. The only glory that's to be manifested is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the men uncover their heads, showing that Christ must be in the place of exaltation. He must be displayed. But the woman covers hers, because the man must not be on display. I hope, Mr. Questioner, that has enlightened you a little. It's 8 o'clock. Let me take a few minutes. Here's one about why don't we sing newer hymns. There seems to be a tendency today for that. And I'm going to tell you very frankly here, there's a lot of nice hymns that I like. They're not even new hymns, they're good hymns. But the most of them that I hear today, it's just a lot of noise. I don't know what the music is, if it is music, because I may be old fashioned. And frankly, sometimes I don't even know what they're singing. I've got some tapes that somebody gave me, I don't know what they're singing. Now, speaking about why don't we sing your hymns, we have two hymn books here. Great Hymns of the Faith that we use for services. That's a good collection of hymns. I'm not saying it's the very best. There may be others just as good, but that's a good one. This one that we use at the Breaking of Bread service, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. Now you'll notice how many hymns are in this book, over 300. I doubt if we sing 100 of them. I doubt that. There's a lot of beautiful hymns in here, and I want to tell you in a moment or two how that book comes into existence. Here's a book here called The Believer's Hymn Book. Now, I was brought up with this hymn book. It was used at the Breaking of Bread services. There's over 400 hymns in it. It's a beautiful collection of hymns. Many of them are in this book that we've got. Here's another little hymn book. This one's called, on the back here, it's called Hymns. Hymn. But when you turn over, it says, a few hymns and some spiritual songs selected for the little flock. And this takes you way back to 1856, and then it was revised in 1881. Over 100 years old. And I know lots of places where I go to some places where they're still using this little hymn. Some beautiful hymns in there. But now the people who brought out this hymn book in 1950, they spent a lot of hours, I knew some of them, they spent a lot of hours going through the Believer's Hymn Book and going through this little hymn book, Hymns for the Little Flock. They discussed them with one another and they selected them. And this book here is a selection of hymns taken from these two hymn books. Now challenge any of you to find us a better hymn book to be used at the time when we remember the Lord than this book that we're using. I gave one of these, I told some of you this a while ago, I gave one of these to a dear lady who used to live in this town, because I used to go and visit her husband when he was sick. And she sent us, she wasn't getting out to her services, she was a Methodist and she couldn't get out, and she gave us some money one day to put into the offering here, and it was used to help to buy the first lot of these hymn books that we bought. And I gave her one. She told me sometime after Mr. McNeil, she said, I sit and read those hymns. She says, I've never heard hymns like that before. Beautiful. Now notice what they are when you look at them. If you, opening and praise, worship, remembrance, and the cross. These hymns are specially adapted to extol the Savior. When we come to remember Him, there are hymns there. And you'll not find a better collection of hymns anywhere for that particular service. That's why we use two hymn books. This one is used specially when we come to remember the Lord. So far as the others are concerned, there's some beautiful tunes in that, and Bobby can sing them and keeps you singing. You do well. There's a lot more in it though. There's some that we don't sing. See, there's over 400 or 500 hymns in this book. I doubt if we sing 100 of them. There's a lot more to learn. So when you talk about modern singing, a lot of this so-called modern singing would not be acceptable, neither to ourselves nor to God in high heaven, when we meet to remember the Lord. So I hope you'll be quite happy. If you were to go and meet with a group of people that we used to call the Wee Frees, they were known as the Free Presbyterians. They don't have any instrumental music at all. No organ. No piano. That would be the last word even to suggest a piano. All they've got is a tuning fork and their presenter. And when they sing, they've no choir. Everybody's in the choir. Congregation. And the presenter stands up and he just takes his note from his tuning fork and he leads. And they don't have a hymn book. See, well, what do they sing? They sing the psalms and the paraphrases. I wonder what you'd do there. Huh? But you know there's some beautiful psalms to sing. You sing Psalm 23, you know that one, of course. You've never sang Psalm 40. Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, and so on. They sing the psalms and the paraphrases. And they're very, very happy singing these. So I think we do well with our singing here. We don't want to introduce some of the stuff that I hear that they call modern singing. It may be all right at a party. Maybe all right if you get a get-together, but not when you come for worship. Now we're going to prayer. There's a few other questions being put in, but Perhaps we'll deal with them some night. We'll see. I hope I have answered the two questioners that sent in these regards, the ladies' covering, and also why we sing those hymns. Bobby will now tell us people who are especially needing our prayers, and we'll go to prayer.